Blog Talk Radio.
Praise the Lord, everyone, everybody, and everybody ought to praise the Lord. This is your Lift High the Cross a radio broadcast. This is your host of Lift High the Cross radio broadcast, Apostle W. D. Carter. We're broadcasting live on Blog Talk Radio, and this afternoon, praise the Lord, we're going to be continuing our message. We're contrasting the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, against the doctrine of hamartiology, or the doctrine of man's total depravity. Today we're going to start out in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Thus the heaven and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Let me stop right there, praise the Lord, because I want you to see in that verse of Scripture the origin of work. Man, praise the Lord, or Adam, is placed into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He is to serve it. He is to be its caretaker. He is to work it. He is to take care of it. And so, praise the Lord, you see in that particular verse of Scripture the origin of work. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And so in those scriptures you see the origin of work, praise the Lord, and then in verse 16 you see the Lord God commanding the man. In other words, the Adam's relationship to the Lord God was in terms of the Lord God's authority over the man. You see the word commanded, and the Lord God commanded the man. Okay, and so that what that establishes is that the Lord God, the creator of Adam, is also his ultimate authority. And he commanded him, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so, praise the Lord, the Lord God commands the man and tells him he may eat of every tree in the garden with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he warns him about this tree. He says, for in the day that he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will surely die. He will certainly die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Verse 18, I will make him an help meet for him. In this particular verse of scripture, the Lord God determines that it is not good for man, that man should be alone. And he declares he would make him somebody to help him, somebody to correspond to him. I will make him an help meet for him, or suitable and adoptable for him. So he's going to go, the Lord God will make Adam a corresponding person to help him, which means that the Lord God will place Adam in community. And the first unit of community is marriage, comes out of marriage, husband and wife. And 19 says that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And so you see Adam at work in the Garden of Eden categorizing the animals, which suggests, praise the Lord, that Adam, that the Lord God had placed Adam in the garden over the entire earth as its federal head. He was the federal head of the creation, the governmental leader over the whole creation, under the ultimate authority of the living God. And the Bible says, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam is the one who identified every living creature. Whatever he identified them as, that was the identity thereof, or that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Which lets you know, praise the Lord, that as Adam was categorizing the animals and giving them names, he noticed that every animal had another animal that corresponded to it. But for Adam, there was no corresponding person for him. Verse 21 says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Let's stop right there. I want you to see, praise the Lord, that the Lord God caused Adam, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And as Adam slept, the Lord God took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman. The woman comes out of man. The woman comes out of man. The man comes out of God. And so the man is the man of God, and the woman is the woman of man. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made he a woman and brought her unto the man. That's all he did. He built her up, he made her, built her up and presented her to the man. And then Adam, the man, said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's what the word woman means, taken out of man. And I want you to understand that Adam is the one who identified Eve as bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And then he called her woman. He called her woman, meaning that he named her as the woman of the human species of humanity. He was the man, he was the male of the species, she's the female of the species. Then in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave father, leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now I want you to also notice that, praise the Lord, God creates man a fully grown adult. He makes the woman a fully grown adult. So these two did not experience childhood as we ourselves experienced childhood. Okay? They did not experience childhood. And it suggests, praise the Lord, that marriage is designed for adult people. You need to be matured. You need to be an adult and you need to be matured. The man needs to have a relationship with God and needs to be fulfilling his assignment from God, which is the work that he does. Praise the Lord. And then the Lord brings him a wife. So I want you to notice the order of things. Praise his holy and matchless name. Hallelujah. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Okay? And so in the day and the time that we live in, it is important to establish the fact that marriage, okay, is entered into by a man and a woman. Marriage is not entered into by two men or two women. We have to make that plain, because there are forces, there are evil forces which are trying to redefine the marriage covenant and what it looks like, okay, to include the perverse anomaly of same-sex marriage. I want you to understand that there's no such animal as same-sex marriage. There's no such thing. Please do not be deceived. Marriage, okay, is entered into by a man and a woman, a male and a female, not by two males, not by two females. Praise the Lord. So let's look at some notes. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That the Garden of Eden was a place of surpassing beauty, excelling all other parts of the earth for fertility, is evident from other scriptures. Ezekiel, when prophesying in a day of wretchedness and barrenness, the bountiful spiritual blessing which would attend the gospel era, used this figurative but graphic language. This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Still plainer was the promise of Isaiah 51:3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort her. He will comfort all of her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. It is clear that nothing was wanting in Eden, in its pristine glory, to give the completest happiness to man. That it was a place of perfect bliss is further evident from the fact that heaven itself, the habitation of the blessed, is called paradise in Luke 23:43, 2 Corinthians 12:4, Revelation 2:7. Some see in that threefold illusion, there are no others, a pledge for the complete satisfaction of the glorified man's spirit, soul, and body. Several things are imported and implied in the statement that the Lord God put the man into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. First, and most obvious, God takes no pleasure in idleness, but in active industry. That such an appointment was for Adam's good cannot be doubted. Regular employment preserves us from those temptations which so often attend indolence. Second, secular employment is by no means inconsistent with perfect holiness or with a person's enjoying intimate communion with God and the blessings resulting from it. Of course, Adam's work would be performed without any of the fatigue and disappointment which accompany ours today. The holy angels are not inert, but ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14. Of the divine persons themselves, our Lord declared, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." John 5:17. Thus, this employment assigned Adam was also part of his conformity to God. Third, it implied the duty of keeping his own heart, the garden of his soul, with all diligence. Proverbs 4:23. Tending its faculties and graces so that he might always be in a condition to pray. "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." Songs of Solomon 4:16. Further, in the words "dress it," Hebrew "serve," "till it," we are taught that God's gracious gifts are to be highly treasured and carefully cultivated by us. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." 1 Timothy 4:14. "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee." 2 Timothy 1:6. In the Genesis phrase, "and to keep it," we believe there was a tacit warning given by God to Adam. Not only does the English term convey that thought, but the Hebrew word shamar here used requires it. 19 times it is rendered "preserve," 12 times "take heed," 4 times "watch," and once it is actually translated "beware." Thus the phrase signified a caution against danger, putting Adam on his guard, warning him to be on the lookout against encroaching enemies. The Dutch Puritan Herman Witsius pointed out that the keeping of paradise virtually engaged him of all things to be anxiously concerned not to do anything against God, lest, as a bad gardener, he should be thrust out of the garden, and in that discover a melancholy symbol of his own exclusion from heaven. Finally, since paradise is one of the names of heaven, we may conclude that the earthly one in which Adam was placed was a pledge of celestial blessedness. Had he survived his probation and preserved his integrity, he would have enjoyed heaven on earth. In addition to the institutions of marriage, Genesis 2:23-25, Genesis 1:28, God appointed the weekly Sabbath. On the seventh day, God ended his works which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Should any raise the objection that the term Sabbath is not found in those verses, we would remind them that in Exodus 20:11, Jehovah himself expressly terms that first 7 day of rest the Sabbath day. The word "blessed" signifies to declare blessedness. Thus, on the front piece of his word, God would have every reader know that special divine blessing attends the observance of the Sabbath. The word "sanctified" means that it was a day set apart for sacred use. For Adam, it would be a means for his more intimate communion with God, in which he would enjoy a recess from his secular employment and have opportunity of expressing his gratitude for all those blessings of which he was a partaker. Let us look at the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Praise his matchless name. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Third chapter of the book of Genesis. Because now we want to look at the fall of man. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto Adam, where art thou? And he said, Adam speaking, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, the Lord, said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Praise his holy and matchless name. In that chapter right there, praise the Lord, we discover the fall of man and how humanity, and why, rather, humanity is in the state which it is in today. Praise his matchless and glorious name. Let's look at some notes, praise God, and we're going to continue to contrast the doctrine of salvation against the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Though Adam had been made in the image of God, taken into communion with him, fitted to rejoice in all the manifestations of his wisdom and goodness which surrounded him in Eden, nevertheless, he was capable of falling. Since it is a point which has sorely puzzled many of the Lord's people, we will endeavor to explain how it was possible for a holy person, devoid of any corruption, to sin. First, Adam's liability to falling lay in the fact that he was just a creature. As such, he was entirely dependent on him which holdeth our soul in life. Psalm 66 and 9. As our natural life continues only so long as God sustains it, so it was with Adam's spiritual life. He stood only so long as he was divinely upheld. Moreover, as a creature, he was finite and therefore possessed no invincible power with which to repel opposition, nor was he endowed with omniscience, which would have made him incapable of being deceived or mistaking an evil for an apparent good. Thus, though man's original condition was one of high moral excellence, with no evil tendency in any part of his nature, with nothing in him which in the least deviated from the moral law, yet, being only a creature, he was capable of falling. Second, Adam's susceptibility to falling lay in his mutability. Changeableness is the very law of radical characteristics of the creature. To distinguish it from the creator, God alone is without variableness or shadow of turning. God alone is immutable. God alone is unchanging. Hallelujah. As a creature, as a creation of God, man is mutable and subject to change. Therefore, he cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, James 1 and 13. That is, induced to sin. This statement clearly implies that the creature as such has a capacity to be so tempted. Not only a depraved creature, but even an unfallen one. Immutability and impeccability, non-liability to sin, are qualities which essentially distinguish the creator from the creature. The angels possess neither. Further, God alone acts from his own power, whereas the creature acts by a power given to him, which is distinct from himself. Goodwin pointed this out. God's own goodness and happiness is his ultimate end. Therefore, he can never act but holily, for he acts by himself and for himself, and so cannot fail in acting, but is holy in all his ways and works, and cannot be otherwise. But man neither acts immediately by his own power, nor is himself the legitimate end of his acting, but rather God. Thus, with all faculties, man may falter when using them. Third, Adam's liability to falling lay in the freedom of his will. He was not only a rational creature, but also a moral one. Freedom of will is a property which belongs to man as a rational and responsible being. As we cannot separate understanding from the mind, neither can we part liberty from the will, especially in connection with things within its own sphere, especially when considering that all the faculties of man's soul were in a state of perfection before the fall. With Adam and Eve, the freedom of their will consisted in a power of choosing or embracing what appeared agreeable and good to the dictates of their understandings, or in refusing and avoiding what was evil. There was no constraint or force laid upon them to act contrary to the dictates of their own wills. Such freedom also infers the power to act pursuant to what the will chooses. Otherwise, it could not obtain the good desired or avoid the evil detested. And in such a case, its liberty would be little more than a name. I'm going to stop right there. Praise the Lord. I've come to the end of my time, but I would like you, praise God, to continue with me on Monday at the same time on Blog Talk Radio. I pray, praise the Lord, that you have been edified by this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.